We began last night by challenging ourselves as to hearing the word and allowing it to have its effect on our lives. And not just being sermonized, but allowing the word to change us. And then we spoke about the difference between hearing and learning and receiving. And learning is important. That puts it in our head. Receiving puts it in our life. And then we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul was speaking about his concern for the saints there in Corinth, to the point where they were written on his heart. And then he spoke about the fact that they, in turn, were an epistle of Christ written in their own hearts, and they were a living epistle. It was evident in their life that a work had been done by God. And Paul was confident that that work had been done, but he wouldn't take credit for it. But he was confident in the message. And we looked then at the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the superiority of the new message over the old, in that the Old Covenant only brought death, and the New Covenant brought life. The New Covenant provided a righteousness that man could never produce under the requirements of the Old Covenant. But then we noted that Christ was really the essence and center of both covenants, really, and that his work at Calvary is the basis of the New Covenant, a covenant of grace. And that covenant brings us freedom, freedom from the law, for Christ was the end of the law, and it brings us into a freedom of coming into the very presence of the Lord. But it not only brings us freedom, it brings transformation. And that's what we concentrated on last night toward the end of our message. The fact that Christ brings not only freedom from, obviously, judgment and from the law, and freedom to enter his presence, but he brings transformation into our lives. And we consider from 2 Corinthians 3:18 how this takes place. And it takes place as we behold the glory of the Lord. We are changed from one glory to another. And we talked about the importance of contemplation, of just spending time alone in quietness, contemplating the beauties, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. And how by doing so we're transformed. But we also talked about the many veils that can block us from doing that, our busy schedules and so forth. Now, if you are a real student of the Word, some, and if you read most commentaries, they will say that the glories that are in view in 2 Corinthians 3:18 are not the moral glories of the Lord Jesus. They are the glories of the risen Lord and ascended, glorified Lord. If you go to Brother McDonald's commentary, for example, he will quote Brother Denny, and there's a passage there describing that these are not the moral glories that we see in the Gospels in the life of the Lord Jesus. As I contemplated the passage, I came to a different conclusion. I believe they are the moral glories of the Lord Jesus. For the Old Covenant was a moral covenant, and the New Covenant is a covenant of change. Now, there are various glories concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. There are his personal glories, those that are his just by the fact that he is God. So a personal glory is he is God. He's a creator, the creator. I don't think we'll be changed into those glories. Then there are what theologians call acquired glories. These are glories that the Lord Jesus has acquired as a result of taking on humanity, finishing the cross work of Calvary, being buried and raised and ascended on high and glorified. He has acquired new glories, such as being the high priest or head over the church. These were not his glories before what we just described. Then there are his official glories, those glories that deal with the coming day and millennium when he will rule and reign over this entire earth, and all the world will know that he is in fact the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, if you consider all those glories, I would suggest there's none of them that we will be changed into other than his moral glories. Knowing that I would be speaking on this subject, I corresponded with Brother MacDonald and just asked his opinion of my concerns and my views. And he graciously faxed me back and said, I believe you have freedom to do that. In fact, I think you're right. Now, I don't say that to say that I persuaded Brother MacDonald to change his mind, but I do feel confident that as we look into the moral glories of the Lord Jesus, we are in keeping with the passage. And what we want to do as this weekend progresses, with the Lord's help, is just look into some of these glories of the Lord Jesus. And we stated last night the weekend will not be enough. What we need to do is to have a habit or a practice of spending time alone contemplating the beauties of the Lord Jesus. Now, in that regard, I might say that there are a set of tapes from a conference here in 1998, I believe, yes, the middle conference of 1998. Brother Mark Fries spoke from the book of Song of Solomon. And in line with our thoughts this weekend, I would highly recommend that you obtain those, and I think you could obtain them in the bookstore at the front desk. A set of those tapes, I think you'd be blessed by them. Let's turn then to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his heart. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The Lord Jesus lived a life of conflict. At his very birth, Herod, of course, wanted to take his life shortly thereafter. And as he came into his public ministry, day after day, the wolves were at his heels. Wherever he went, there were those who would follow, making every attempt to destroy his ministry, to catch him up in some way, to find a mistake, to turn the people against him. And so throughout his 3 years of public ministry, we find, as we find here in chapter 15, verse 2, the publicans and the scribes and the Pharisees, rather the Pharisees and scribes, are there questioning and murmuring. In other places, they are much more open and much more forceful. And so we could imagine if you project yourself into the life of the Lord Jesus, walking day by day with adversaries walking alongside of you all the way, just constantly questioning, constantly badgering, constantly attempting to trip him up. In such an environment, with such a life, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to become self-centered. It would be very easy to concentrate strictly on my own preservation. And with this objective he had in mind of doing the will that sent him, The Lord Jesus was a committed person, committed to the will of God. He was a controlled person. We don't see the Lord Jesus flustered. We don't see him kind of losing control of things. And he was a concentrated person. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. But despite all the commitment and the control and the concentration, despite his objective to finish the work that the Father had sent him to do, he did not ignore the needy around him. He was not cold and indifferent. This is illustrated, isn't it, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Religion can be very cold. And when I say religion can be cold, I'm not only thinking of massive religions that have their systems in which very few people know each other and the clergy perhaps that's over that system don't even know the names of the people and really have no concern for their spiritual welfare. It can be true in the lives of the Lord's people that we can be so committed, as it were, at least in our own minds, to doing the things that we think the Lord would have us to do, that we can become cold and indifferent to those around us. We often use the word legalistic. We can become legalistic, and the danger of legalism is that sometimes the more legalistic you become, the more godly you think you are. And there's an extreme, isn't there? The flesh always runs to extremes. There's the extreme of being legalistic and cold and indifferent. And then there's the extreme, isn't there, of being so, shall I say, open and free that we forget our commitment to the will of God and to the Word of God. But in the Lord Jesus, we see the beautiful balance of grace and truth. Never losing sight of one or the other. Never becoming so gracious, as it were, that truth was sacrificed. Never becoming so rigid in the truth that grace was forgotten. The beautiful balance of grace and truth in the Lord Jesus. Certainly worthy of our contemplation. We read, as we read this morning, and not only there in Matthew 9, that he was moved with compassion. It's a figure of speech and a statement that tells us the Lord Jesus had a heart. You're familiar with probably the large statue down in Brazil of the Lord Jesus over the city. And you know that on that image of the Lord Jesus, the sculptor, whoever put that together, has a raised relief of a heart on the outside. I find it interesting because of the situation, because it's Roman Catholicism that would teach that the Lord is so austere that we must go through his mother in order to get him to respond to something. And yet the scripture repeatedly gives us this picture of the Lord Jesus who's moved with compassion. In other words, he had feelings. And he was moved. He felt for those around him who were in need in a great variety of situations. Now, compassion is an inner feeling of pity and sympathy and mercy. The American Indians, before the English language came amongst them, defined a friend as one who carries my burden on his back. In England, they had a contest to describe sympathy, and the winning suggestion was, sympathy is two hearts tugging at one load. Sympathy is feeling, compassion, pity, mercy, is feeling for someone who's carrying a load, someone who is suffering. One has written this, the world hungers for compassion or sympathy. Often we can do nothing but sympathize, suffer with the distressed. But oh, how it helps. a little boy, through an accident, lost a hand. His father tried to comfort him with no success. So he said to the boy, "I'll call the preacher." And the little boy said, "I don't want to see the preacher." Father says, "I'll call the preacher." So he called, and the preacher came to the home. The little boy sat and watched as he came through the door. And he noticed that one of the sleeves of the preacher was empty. And the preacher could sit and sympathize as he too could express that he had lost a hand as a youth. The two could agonize together. Robert Fulton was, as you know, an inventor. His father died at the age when he was 3 years old, and his mother developed in him the skill of drawing, particularly what we would call mechanical drawing, drafting. And Robert would actually visit the machine shops as a youth, going around watching and observing how things are made and what the procedures were, and looking at the drawings in relation to the end product. But as he went through school, he was a poor student. And eventually, the superintendent of the school called his mother in and explained to his mother that Robert's not doing well in school. And this is what his mother said to the superintendent. As I think back over my school days, I wish my mother had come in and said the same. She said, "My boy's head, sir, is so full of original notions that there's no vacant chamber in which to store the contents of your musty books." I like that. I have a wonderful mother, and I wish she had come and said that to a certain teacher I had who wrote on my high school transcript, "Will never be a successful college student." His mother, he said, understood. Only his mother, he said, understood his situation. Compassion. Sympathy. It's an attribute of God. Psalmist says in Psalm 86:15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." It's an attribute of God to be compassionate, to have feeling, to have pity, to enter into the sufferings of his creatures. Ephesians tells us, "But God, who is rich in mercy," rich in mercy, abundantly rich in mercy, beautifully illustrated in the prodigal son. You remember that story, and you remember the homecoming. You remember as the father looked down the road and saw the son, it says, "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." You know, he hugged a son that smelled like pigs, because he had compassion. God has compassion on all those who are lost, and those who come to him through his son. There's compassion, there's pity, there's mercy, and delights to express it. But never at the expense of his truth, never at the expense of his righteousness. But he is full of compassion. Now, there are different types of compassion and mercy. There's social mercy. You might call it general mercy. "The Lord is good to all," the psalmist writes, "and his tender mercies are over all his works." Scripture says he rains on the just and on the unjust. That's mercy. That's pity. And oh, how we need his mercy. There are communities not far from here, very local to here, who are extremely close to being out of water. and how we take those mercies for granted until they cease. Day by day, God's compassion and mercies upon us. Then there might be called special or specific mercy. Helping men in time of distress, in times of real difficulty, coming in compassion and bringing relief. Then there's sovereign mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, the Lord said to Moses. And so God is full of mercy, and it's evident in redemption. We read in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And we have mentioned already this morning that man could never produce a righteousness that would measure to the righteousness required by God's holy standard. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Sometimes when we're saved for a while, we're thankful, but we forget that God showed mercy to us. He had compassion upon us. He goes on to say, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. An abundant mercy has been shown to us who know the Lord. A compassion, a pity, a sympathy has been shown to us. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. There's just a beautiful phrase. Mark chapter 5, of course, has to do with the maniac and the one that was uncontrollable and, of course, met the Lord Jesus and is set free. And as they return to find him, he's clothed and in his right mind. It's a beautiful illustration, isn't it, of what the Lord Jesus does to a life. It's been said regarding the prodigal son. He was as far out of his mind as he was away from the Father. And man is as far out of his mind as he is when he's far from God. But when we come to know the Lord Jesus, he brings us to our right mind. And we begin to think correctly. Our reference point is right. And we think clearly. And here's a man clothed and in his right mind. And when the Lord went to leave in verse 18, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. In other words, he wanted to go with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends. This verse, of course, is often brought to mind when there are those who want to go to the mission field without ever having been a witness at home. And often this verse has been brought to their attention, you know, you ought to be able to be a witness at home before you feel that you need to travel thousands of miles to go to a foreign country. And we know that the country in which we live is becoming a greater and greater mission field right here. So he said, go home to thy friends and tell them, look at this phrase, how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. In our witnessing, I wonder if we've ever said to someone, you know, the Lord has had great compassion on me. We'd be more likely to say, the Lord saved me. I was sinful and I was under judgment. And the Lord saved me because of the finished work of Calvary. And we may not have viewed ourselves as being the object of compassion, the object of pity, the heart of God moved on our behalf. It's often because we forget, don't we? The compassion that was shown to us, the mercy, the pity. Somehow we feel perhaps that with our upbringing and our lifestyle and whatever may have been the case, that there wasn't much need for compassion. But if we truly come to understand what Scriptures has to say about where we were without Christ, in this world without God and without hope, on a broad road that leads to eternal destruction. We need to see again, God had compassion upon our souls. He was moved. It was not some cold transaction. It was compassion. The person of the Lord Jesus, when he comes into this world, of course, is the display, isn't he, of the very compassion of God. John writes, the only begotten Son hath declared him. The word for declared has a thought of exegeting. In other words, the way a person would take scripture word by word and open them up and define them and describe them. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for this very God of heaven and earth. He has exegeted him. He has opened him up. He has manifested him. He has declared him. He has shown him forth in clarity, in detail, in living color. And it's true of his compassion. You look at the life of the Lord Jesus and his compassion. He taught it. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And it was evident through his life. And I read that verse there in Luke 15 because we read often that it was the outcast of society, the publicans and the sinners who came to the Lord Jesus. It was the cold, calculating, indifferent religious leaders of the day who felt uncomfortable in his presence. But the outcasts, the sinners, I think they sensed the compassion of the Lord Jesus. They sensed the heart of the Lord Jesus. That's a challenge, isn't it? Do the outcasts of the world feel a compassion from us? I'm accustomed to rising early, and so it's no great thing. But this morning, I happened to be in Walmart about 6:15 this morning, and graciously, I met two saints from the area who we haven't seen for a while, and they informed me that they plan on coming back to the York Bible Study next week. But I also happened to stop into the dairy store to get some special milk. And standing outside the door was a very rough character. Unshaven. Just rough. And he looked at me. And I'm sure he expected me to have the typical view of society. Probably, you know, the look of, oh, how disgusting you are. And I looked at him, and I hope he saw something different. My heart went out to him. I was thinking, does he have a home? If he does, what's it like? Does he have a family? Does he have any money? He didn't seem to be, quite frankly, functioning normally. It was sad. I wonder with folks like that, how comfortable they would be with us. How much of the compassion of the Lord Jesus would they see in us? Matthew 9:36 tells us that he looked over the multitudes and he was moved with compassion, for they were sheep like sheep scattered abroad. Harassed by the religious leaders, they were like sheep being hounded by wolves. No guidance And in compassion, he calls for laborers. You know, in our assemblies, there are sheep without guidance. We need men of compassion, men who have a care and a concern for the Lord's sheep, men who will give their lives for the sheep. The Lord was moved just to see people wandering about aimlessly, hopelessly. In between high school and college, I was had a job working at a bank, and I walked from, those of you who know Philadelphia, I walked from Broad and Chestnut delivering mail down to 12th and Chestnut, and delivered the mail and picked up mail and came back to Broad and Chestnut, picked up mail, went up to 17th and Chestnut, and brought that back to Broad and Chestnut, and then I had an hour off. I walked an hour, had an hour off. Kind of like a government job. And I could watch the masses. From where I could take my break, I would sit up at Broad and Chestnut, and the masses moving, running here, there. I always liked the rainy days. They were dodging the umbrellas and cutting in and out underneath the awnings of the buildings. And the masses. The Lord saw the masses, and he was moved. We pass masses every day. Are we moved? Is there compassion for them in that they don't know where they're going? The Lord was moved. In Matthew 14, we find him having compassion for the sick. This is just after the death of John the Baptist. And there's a compassion for the sick. Verse 14, Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away." They had no compassion. The Lord had compassion. They had just come and told him about John the Baptist losing his life. And it says they went and told Jesus. Why would they go and tell Jesus? Because they knew Jesus cared. We sing it, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." They knew Jesus cared about John, and they went to him. Amidst his own sorrow over John, he shows compassion upon the sick, and he heals them. Matthew 15, verses 29 and 32, we find him having compassion over the starving. His disciples, again, wanted to send him away. But the Lord, you know, fed them because he had compassion upon them. Does it move us that there are those who are starving in the world? Not only physically, and that should move us, but there are those who are starving spiritually. They have nothing to meet their needs, and we have what they need. We find the Lord in Matthew 20 being compassionate toward the blind, the sightless. The world didn't have time for them. But the Lord did. You know, there are those who we may meet every day who the world doesn't have time for. But we can show compassion. Maybe it's just sitting and listening. The Lord showed compassion. He showed compassion upon the socially rejected, the lepers of his day. And Jesus was moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. There are some people we meet we wouldn't want to touch. The Lord touched him and said unto him, "I will be thou clean." He had sorrow and compassion with those who were sorrowing. Remember the widow's son. He saw the funeral coming. He saw the effects of sin, but he saw and was moved with the sorrow of the widow who had lost, apparently, her last family member. And it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. There's a pathway, isn't there? Filled with compassion and pity and sympathy. Isn't that what Scripture brings before us when it talks about his priesthood? We know the Lord's past work was that of a redeemer, and his future work is that of a ruler, but we know his present work is that of a high priest. And it says he intercedes for us at God's right hand. This compassionate one, moved in a variety of circumstances of life, is interceding for every one of us who are believers here this morning. He's interceding with a compassionate heart, not cold and indifferent and distant, but caring and concerned and sympathizing. And the aspects of that work is he can, as King James puts it, succor us. He can relieve us. He can bring aid to us. He took on humanity in order to destroy him that had power over death. He became like us, not exactly like us. No sin nature, but like us. Taking on true humanity, moving through this scene of pain and sorrow and disappointment. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Isn't it wonderful that our high priest doesn't understand humanity from a textbook? He doesn't understand humanity from some theoretical distance. He understands humanity because he came and took on humanity and went through this pathway. You know, it's one thing for the rocket scientist to design the space shuttle and put other people in it and send them off. He may understand all the theories. But it's different, isn't it, when he gets in the shuttle himself. He understands the feeling of a pull of gravity and the forces and the thrust and the beauty of the views from outer space. The Lord Jesus took on humanity. He knows what it means to be human and to pass through this scene. He knows experimentally the sorrows of the way. Scripture says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew poverty and pain. He knew weariness and loneliness. He knew hunger and thirst and more and more. He's able to succor. He's able to bring aid. The word succor is an interesting word. It means to run and shout. And what it really means is this: when we shout, he runs to our aid. He's able, when we shout, when we call out to him, to run to our aid. He knows. He's able to sympathize, Ephesians 4:15 says. He can be touched with our infirmities because he's been here. Tempted in all points as we sin apart. None of the temptations that come from within us, he knows. But those temptations, those solicitations, those temptations of being misunderstood, of being mocked, of being rejected. And he says now we can come boldly into his presence, into one who's been here, who's compassionate, who's sympathizing. He understands and he invites us to come confidently to obtain what? Mercy. Pity. And what? To obtain grace, power. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for mirth and song, as burdens press and cares distress, and the ways grow weary and long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He's able to succor. He's able to sympathize. And he's able to save. He's able to help. He's able to sympathize. He's able to save to the end because his high priestly function is enduring. It's eternal. Unlike Aaron's, it is not affected by death. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. If you've been in the medical world at all, and you've had to go through the medical system, you know it's not uncommon to be bounced from one doctor to another. And I'll add from one physical therapist to another. And you think you found the great doctor, and he seems to really know, he's got his handle on things. And he retires or dies or gets transferred. And now you're bounced to another person. And they begin asking the same questions all over again. And just when you were finally getting his sympathy, they hand you to someone else. And you're just a number. It'll never happen with the Lord Jesus. You'll never be bounced to another high priest. He ever lives to make intercession. He sustains us daily. And so Christ's life is the pattern for us. His life is the pattern. Christ living in us is the power.